Our lesson today is called The Indictment of Hypocrites. And I thought that was an interesting title because, of course, that's what Paul is talking about, is hypocritical thinking here today. The Gentile world rejected God's revelation and had polluted themselves with sin. Their guilt before God was very evident, as we saw in the first chapter. But now someone is seeing this corruption and feels really superior, and they condemn the Gentiles for what they've done. Paul has a message for them, saying, these judges also have no excuse. Romans 2:1, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. The Jews are probably the only possibility here, because no Gentile who had not believed in God in the first place was going to condemn someone else for suppressing the truth of God. However, it is interesting that the Jew is not addressed here in this first 16 verses, and thus the title that we have for our lesson has merit. Though I believe it is the Jew being addressed here, there's a principle that's probably applicable to all of us, as Paul says in verses 9 and 10, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Paul is having a debate with an imaginary adversary concerning judging others. It's clear from the first verse that the person with whom Paul is having a debate would be called a hypocrite. though being hypocritical is addressed, it's probably not Paul's main thrust. He wants to address something deeper and central to our understanding of God's plan of salvation. Paul centers this argument around two things that were very important to the Jews. They were truth and righteousness. So the two divisions are titled, Paul Reveals Truth and Righteousness Before God. The hypocritical Jew is first addressed by reminding them of the truths that they should know about God, since they are his people and have been given the law. Verse 2 speaks clearly concerning the importance of truth. The NIV was a little clearer here for me than the ESV. And in the NIV it says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So Paul is declaring that judgment is part of God's truth. Paul has just finished explaining why mankind in general is judged in chapter 1. Remember in Romans 1:25 it said, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. The self-righteous hypocrite has missed the point of the Gentile condemnation. They are condemned because they reject God's truth revealed in the natural world. This judgment will fall on everyone who ignores what God has revealed. Thus, verses 9 and 10 end with these words, first to the Jew, then the Gentile. Because the hypocrite has also ignored the truth and is under God's judgment. God judges people on their response to truth. This is the first of six, and I'd like to try to point these six truths out that the hypocrite is ignoring. Knowing the Jewish mindset of Paul's day is important background to understanding why Paul uses this strident words for this hypocrite. First, the Jew claimed legal standing. Because God chose Israel to be his people and gave them the law. Yet Paul now challenges that idea. He says, the Jews are just as guilty as the Gentiles for ignoring truth. So that's the second truth that Paul wants them to know. It is important that Paul build the case that there is no moral or legal righteousness before God. Guilt is revealed in the attitude of superiority that caused his Jewish brothers to judge the Gentiles while excusing themselves. Paul presumes that they have knowledge of what he's discussing, because in verse 2 he says, and verse 4, he says, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." And verse 4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness?" Certainly, it's only the Jew who could possibly be accused of presuming on God's special relationship with Israel. Jews of Paul's day held the view that God would excuse them because of their status as God's chosen people. An example of this is found in the Book of Wisdom, which is not a biblical book, but it has, in the 15th chapter, second verse, it has these words, "Even if we sin, we are thine." God's view of this attitude is what the Jews failed to grasp. Jesus announced the coming of the kingdom and blasted the Jewish leaders for believing their position gave them leverage with God. Verse 4 reveals the true nature of this thinking. it's when it says, "You are presuming on the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience." Such an attitude is extremely dangerous. God does not excuse sin in anyone. He is only willing to forgive sin when the human heart repents. God's kindness, shown in his tolerance and patience, is not winking at sin. You know, it's interesting to me that there are several ways that people misrepresent God's tolerance of sin. For those who are unrepentant and presume that God, they presume that God is impotent because he does not seem to punish any sin. Sin goes unpunished. So for the unrepentant, they just think, well, God's not there. But for those who know God, this presumption is even more bizarre. The Jews here are claiming that they are exempt from God's condemnation because they are descendants of Abraham. Now, is this any less strange than the error some Christians make in claiming they can live their lives as they please because Jesus' work on the cross covers all their sins? Paul makes it clear that there is only one reason for this kindness in the final words of verse 4, "not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead to your repentance." God is patient to provide time for you to repent and have your heart changed from sin. The next truth is that God has declared a truce with mankind, not a peace. Paul is declaring that this is a temporary condition and that when it ends, humanity will face the consequences of their sin if they have not repented. Verse 5, "But because of your hard and heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." If missing the general revelation cannot be excused, certainly God is not going to excuse those who have received additional revelation in the law given by Moses. Yet the hypocrite has taken a position of superiority and condescension toward the Gentile world, pointing to God's favor seen in the law and in their father Abraham. They assume God's favor equates to salvation. Their hearts are no more changed than the Gentile world when they trust that their position as God's people makes them better and deserving of salvation. Paul refers to the riches of God as being what all people who do not have changed heart are missing. It is understanding the depth of our lostness in contrast with the riches of God's concern for humanity that changes hearts and brings one to repentance. Paul uses three words to describe this amazing wonder of God's concern for humans: kindness, forbearance, and patience. Romans 11:22. Kindness is in Romans 11:22. Kindness is combined with another word. Note here, it says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." Kindness is not forgiveness, but rather it is the goodness of God towards those who realize their lostness and seek God's help. The next truth Paul reveals is God's kindness or goodness allows forbearance. God is willing to hold back his judgment so people have an opportunity to seek him. Now, this does not mean he's winking at sin or allowing it. Sin has already been judged in the fires of hell. But God forbears to execute the sentence, giving men space while they are yet mortal, and allow God to change their hearts. The final word Paul uses is patience. Now, patience is also a truth about God. You know, and this is really important to me because as a believer, I'm really far from perfect. And I just disappoint my Savior all the time. And even more disappointing than that is the opposition that all people have who don't turn to God. Think how that must disappoint God, that his truth is not recognized. God is patient and does not allow our behavior to negate his forbearance while we remain as mortals. This should be a great encouragement to us and spur us on to pray unceasingly for those we love who have yet to understand how much God loves them. We pray that God will open their eyes and intervene in their lives because we know that while they live, the severity of God's judgment on sin is withheld. God is always willing to forgive if we repent, no matter what we've done. These qualities, kindness, forbearance, and patience, are wonderful gifts of God. But Paul mention of them here is not for our encouragement because he is addressing people who are choosing a different way. For stubborn people who rely upon themselves, and this Paul points out as the essence of a hard heart, works become very important. If one relies on what they have done, they will be judged by those works. Salvation has nothing to do with works. And so self-seekers will be rewarded with wrath and fury. Verse 7 and 8 are one thought. Romans 2, 7 and 8. To those who by patience in well-doing seek the glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. The contrast is being made between believers who in Christ seek immortality and unbelievers who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. Both those who are righteous and unrighteous are responsible for the works they do in this life. The difference is motivation. Those who believe God and repent are patient in well-doing, as the ESV says. The NIV uses a different word, persistent, for patient. Both words indicate that their motivation comes from a desire to believe God's truth. Those who are seeking immortality are persistent in doing good works out of their joy in being redeemed, while the works of self-seekers come from evil desires that reject God's truth. Those who love and obey God do not judge others' sin by holding themselves up as evidence of righteousness. Rather, they understand that everyone is guilty of sin in God's eyes, and everyone needs their hard heart changed by repentance. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and this is what I really like, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works of people with changed hearts are done in thanksgiving for what God has done for them and hold no value to justify them before God. Any other reason for works is evil and will lead to wrath and anger from God. Now, I use a commentary by Leon Morris, and in that commentary, he points out something that Paul does in the Greek that you wouldn't know from the translation. But in the Greek, Paul leaves out the verb at the end of verse 8, and it would read like this: "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and fury." The verb is missing there. Rather than saying, there will be wrath and fury, it is possible that Paul is making a distinction here that is significant. God is not taking initiative to do anything when it comes to his wrath and fury towards sin, because they're the natural consequence of disobedience and rebellion. But there is no surprise in the consequences for sin. Rather, there is great revelation in the surprise of salvation and God doing the unexpected in granting eternal life to any of the corrupted creation. Because of God's perfection, he needs take no action to condemn sin. Such condemnation Paul describes as wrath and fury without using any verb indicating God's intervention. Wrath and fury will take place because God exists, but salvation and eternal life require God's intervention. Understanding this shines a new light on these verses, verse 3 and 4. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance? Can you catch the sarcasm and the disgust that Paul has for those who intentionally disregard God's amazing intervention? The hypocrite claims he can disregard truth, but still remain in God's favor. He is really claiming that he is his own salvation when it is God alone who can intervene to save." The most important thing Paul is driving at, however, is that God is perfectly just, shows no favoritism to either Jew or Gentile when sin is judged. The hypocrite is making a fatal error when he feels he deserves God's favor, and leads to our first principle, which is, though God forbears the execution of judgment on sin for a while, all sin is already judged, and everyone who relies on anything but the work of Christ will suffer the full execution of God's wrath for sin and hell. Paul has identified six truths that the hypocrite is ignoring. 1, God will judge based on truth. 2, the Jew and Gentile are equally guilty. 3, God has declared a truce with mankind, not a peace. 4, God's goodness allows forbearance. 5, God allows patience. God's goodness allows patience. And 6, self-seekers will be rewarded with wrath and fury. As Paul brings this portion of his argument to a close, he refers to righteousness before God and the law. Up to this point, Paul has not identified exactly what it is that his imaginary hypocrite is basing his judgment of the Gentiles upon. The crux of the issue for the Jew is the law given to them through Moses. Verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." With this verse, the second division opens, titled "The Righteousness of God." For the Jew, righteousness and the law were closely connected, and Paul must address the error they have made, which is hypocritical in nature. Paul draws his opponent into the argument with verse 12. "Every Jew would agree with this, that Gentiles are without the law, and their sin will result in them perishing." This is exactly how the Jew is judging and condemning Gentiles. Now Paul says, if you have the law and then sin, that the law will judge you. And again, I think the Jews would agree with him because Paul does not say they're going to perish. As we discussed earlier, the Jews believed that because they had the law, God's judgment of them would be different from the Gentiles. God would find a way to make them righteous, and they would not perish like the unclean Gentile. Paul is going to show us that the issue of being righteous before God does not depend on one having the law. What does it mean to be righteous before God? I found this discussion by Morris also very enlightening, and hopefully it will be for you too. It's important to understand the idea of righteousness as Paul presents it in Romans. Applying this word, righteousness, to God and humans is very different, and it's not difficult to understand. God is righteous, man is not, and there's no way he can become righteous. In Romans, Paul wants us to understand an important fact about God being righteous. Morris puts it this way: God is righteous in the way he saves, as well as in the fact that he saves. Now, Western secular culture would define righteousness generally as an ethical value. And this is secular culture, sort of like the Greeks did. But the Jews saw righteousness as, first and foremost, as a legal standing. Morris gives an example of Jewish thinking in Isaiah 5:23, which condemns unrighteous judges. In the ASV, it reads, "Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of ones who are in the right." The margin note in the ASV says that rights is literally righteousness. Under Jewish understanding, the righteousness of righteousness, the wicked judges were depriving people of their righteous standing and corrupting the law by taking bribes. Because of what the wicked judges were doing, Jews would lose their legal standing before God. We learn from Paul that both views are in error. Paul wants his readers to understand that righteousness before God is neither a legal standing one can prove or an ethical or moral character that one can own. Morris says, we are not to understand the righteousness of God as an abstract quality or even as a general divine activity. It is preeminently to be seen as the atoning work of Christ. To overlook this is to miss the central thrust of Romans. Philippians 3:9 gives us a clear statement of what Paul is teaching. It says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. It could not be more clearly said. Faith in Christ is righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. So, righteousness cannot be gained legally, as the Jews suppose, nor does it have any relationship to our own character. The second principle, then, is that righteousness is a quality of God, and God demonstrated his righteousness in Jesus Christ's atonement for sin, which humans received through faith in Jesus Christ. God is able to make sin of no account in Christ, proving it has no power over God, as Satan supposed it would when he disobeyed and when he deceived Adam and Eve. Though through Christ, God's righteousness is, we use the word, imputed to everyone or anyone who accepts in faith Christ as his Savior. Verses 12 to 16 complete Paul's argument with the imaginary Jew who is relying on his position as God's chosen to save him. Paul explains why the Jew is guilty. It is because of what he knows, not what they do not know, that determines guilt. And both the Jew and the Gentile are guilty because they do not live up to what God has revealed. Romans 2, 12 and 13. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Since the imaginary Jew insists that he will be treated differently than Gentiles, Paul counters that both will suffer the same fate. He uses two words, perish and judged, to describe each. The Gentile will perish, meaning eternal punishment, and Mark 9:48 describes that punishment as where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched. The punishment of hell is a horror and everlasting. This punishment comes not because of the law, but apart from it. In chapter 1, Paul explained why no one is innocent, even without the law. There is a general revelation of God that judges the Gentiles when he rejects God. The fact that in spite of ignorance of the law, all humans understand right and wrong is evidence that God has given enough light to everyone to know God exists. Acknowledge him and obey what the conscience tells them is right. Paul restates the argument in the last verses 14 and 15. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness and their thoughts, sometimes accusing them and at other times defending them. Having or not having the law is not why people are judged. People are guilty for one reason alone. They are disobedient and reject God's authority, becoming sinners. This is the case for the imaginary Jew who believes having Moses' law will excuse him. It will not. Rather, it judges him. Paul is saying, you can't have it both ways, relying on the law to save you and not doing what the law says. If the law is what you depend upon, then by the law you will be judged. Paul is not saying that one can be saved by works of the law and that this imaginary opponent has not achieved what others have. He does not develop this point further here, but it will be seen and become a central point of the book later on. Paul just says here that the law will become the basis upon which you are judged if you claim its privilege. Verse 16 completes the thought concerning the guilt of everyone on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, Paul says the gospel declares judgment. Why is Paul speaking about judgment and the gospel in the same breath? It's because the deception of Satan is very strong, even to the point of being able to mislead God's elect. In Paul's day, most people had to have the law read to them and discussed in the synagogue because the majority of people could not read. Paul is addressing the error of the hypocritical Jew. They believed that going to synagogue and listening to the law was enough, because God would somehow excuse their sin. It's sort of analogous to the era that exists today. The hope that some have of going to church and being a good person is enough to save you because your good works will outweigh your bad is a similar lie. Believing God will be satisfied with doing the best you can is a fatal mistake. Paul says that listening to the law without obeying it perfectly is wrong. The law requires actions. Paul does not develop the idea further here. He just stands on the fact that the law judges everyone who hears it if they do not do what it says. And therefore the Jew, like the Gentile, is guilty before God. There is a judgment day coming, and Paul rightly connects judgment to the gospel. Because if there is no judgment of men's actions, then there's no need to be saved and no good news to spread. Paul declares, Jesus is our judge because in the gospel we have a new teaching. The Old Testament always portrayed God as a judge. With the understanding gained through the revealing of salvation in Jesus Christ, Paul has come to understand the great wonder of God's grace in giving over judgment to Jesus. In John 5:22, he says, or it says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." This truth is very encouraging because our judge is one who sacrificed himself for our salvation. And such a judge is most sympathetic and predisposed to our favor. Jesus will judge both Gentile and Jew. The judgment of Christ will reveal all secrets, and that is why no one can stand before this judgment unless the blood of Christ's sacrifice covers them. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." The whole point of Romans that Paul is revealing first for the Jew and then for the Gentile is this: no one can depend on anything other than Jesus Christ. It is God's righteousness that covers us if we put our faith in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Jesus Christ, our hope, our righteousness. Without him to cover our sin and our corruption, Lord, we would be helpless. We thank you for your great salvation in Jesus Christ. And pray, Lord, that we would be willing to share that with others, that we pray unceasingly for those that your patience endures in the lives of those who have not yet come to understand who you are, and that you will intervene in their lives in some way, maybe through us, maybe through others, to bring them to that knowledge and to the salvation of our great Lord, Jesus Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.